Righto. If there's some kids in here, they can go to Children's Church if they want to, if you want to send them. And the rest of you, you can open your Bibles up to John chapter 14. Yeah. We're gonna finish chapter 14 today. Even though I could stretch it out because there's several things going on in just the last little part of it. But I'm determined to wrap it up. So I'm going to start with the last sentence, just because it's a sentence you don't want to preach on, which says, get up, let us go from here. Stay in your seats, though. Okay, don't go from here. Why does it do that? I mean, I was kind of figuring out, like, so at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, get up and let us go from here, and I'm trying to figure out where they're going, because, and nobody knows. Because this is the upper room discourse, and it actually lasts through chapter 17, so it doesn't tell us where they're going. Some people think, well, they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you read the other Gospels, there's quite a different conversation going on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I'm not sure it's that, but probably they're getting up from the table. And in those days, you know, people lived on the roof of their house, so it could be they went upstairs for the cool air and they continued the conversation there. It could well be that, and maybe. One of the servants was like looking at him like, come on, you guys got to clean up this table, so why don't you move on? So you never know. You never know what's going on. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about the last verse. So let's go ahead. Let's really start at verse 25. Okay, that's where we're picking it up. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. So Jesus says the phrase, these things I have spoken to you, seven times, and he only says it in the upper room discourse. So he's saying, these things I have spoken to you, and it only appears there, but over those chapters 13 through 17, he says it seven times. So it's kind of important. There's something meaningful about it. It's trying to convey something, and clearly he's referring to what he has said while present with them, okay, his discipling them, shaping them, bringing them along, training them, in contrast to what is coming, because everything's going to change. And he's already talked about that. We've talked about that here. So when he says, these things I have spoken to you, he's talking about the things I've spoken to you while I am personally here with you. That's what's about to change. So remember how chapter 14 begins, the very top of it. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, he's talking about the afterlife, right? He's going to create a place so if when they die, most of these apostles he's talking to died a martyr's death. When they die, he's going to take them home. Okay, it's that sort of an idea. So it's not going to be as it has been. He's going away. That's what he's saying. He's leaving. And he's been with them for about 3 years, a little more than 3 years, personally been with them. And now it's time to become the Passover lamb and offer up his life for our sins. That's what's happening. And then he will rise from the dead. He'll spend a little bit of time with them, and then he'll return to the Father. And he's talked about returning to the Father quite a bit already as well. So verse 26 begins with an adversative conjunction, the word but. A contrast, right? I'm leaving, but, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So I won't be with you, the Helper will be with you on an ongoing basis, right? The Paraclete, as the Greek word has it there, the one that comes alongside. He's going to be there. And we've already talked about in chapter 14 how Jesus said he will be with you and in you. And that's the new thing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's what we enjoy today. So he introduced the Holy Spirit there, the Helper, in verse 16. I will ask the Father, he will send you another Helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the Holy Spirit will remain with them. He will be there communicating the things that they need to know. So verse 26, the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name. What does that mean? With his authority. So the Holy Spirit will speak to them, the apostles, with the authority of Christ. He will be representing Christ's truth to them. He's the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit will be, here's the key thing. This is what we're going to talk about today. The Spirit will be no less authoritative in what he tells the apostles than Jesus himself would be. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, hopefully you would go, well, of course. But that's not the way the world works around us these days. That would be actually a controversial statement. But Jesus approves of everything the Holy Spirit will tell the apostles and have them write down. It will be just like Jesus speaking. That's really important because we live in really interesting times, religiously speaking. And there's a whole movement, I'll call it, within broad Christianity, and it's luring many people into it. But many, many times in our day, if you have a conversation with people about Jesus and the Christian faith, they will bring up something that the Bible condemns. It calls a sin, something to be repented of. And they will say something very much like this: Jesus never said anything about that, even though the Bible says a lot about it. Jesus never personally mentioned something, so that means it's okay. So there's variations on this, but you could call these people red-letter Christians. You know what that means? Yeah, if you've been around Christianity much, or if you know Bibles, my Bible's all got black ink in it, but some Bibles have all the things Jesus says in red letters. And the only danger of that is people think that's all that matters. And I'm going to show you today why that's not all that matters, okay, from Jesus himself. I mean, that's the whole idea here. And that's what he's telling them right now. So you're going to hear people say, Jesus never said anything about... Well, Jesus didn't say anything about a lot of things that are wrong and are condemned in the Bible. There's reasons for that. Jesus was speaking to a Jewish culture, and they already agreed with everything the Bible says about this morality and this kind of sin and all that kind of stuff. He didn't have to teach them that. All of his ministry was to the Jewish people. So when they agreed with him, he didn't have to like confront them about, why don't you believe that? Because they did believe that, you know. But when the apostles take that gospel of Jesus Christ and go into the Gentile world, it's a totally different ballgame. Those people live like Americans do. So you have to specifically identify things that every Jew would agree is a sin, and you've got to say, hey, that's not right. You know, that God created you a certain way. You're not supposed to do this kind of thing. Anyway, all of that. So that's where we're going with all this. I want to try to explain to you how this kind of lays out. So right here, he's saying that the Holy Spirit, who inspires the apostles as they teach and write Scripture, is just as authoritative as Jesus himself will be. So verse 26, he will teach you all things. Who will? The Spirit, that's right, the Helper. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Spirit will both teach them and keep their memories of Jesus and what he said sharp and clear so they won't forget it. He's going to make sure they remember exactly. Now, if I was a disciple and an apostle, just knowing me personally, and a lot of you already know this about me, if you said, well, what did Jesus say about this? I'd go, you know, he said something. I kind of remember it. I'm not sure, because I have a horrible memory. I just have a horrible memory. So, but the Holy Spirit, if let's say Thaddeus has a bad memory, the Holy Spirit will bring to his mind exactly what Jesus said. That's what he's promising them. So they will have the exact truth. Especially guys like John, who's written this gospel for us, or Matthew, who wrote his gospel for us, that kind of thing. They're going to actually remember what Jesus said accurately so they can write it down. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit knows the truth and speaks the truth to the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. Okay? So now, if Peter or Paul or John calls something a sin that Jesus never mentions, is it a sin? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. It is. It is. Because Jesus stands with them. That's what he's telling them. It's his authority. What the Holy Spirit teaches them and what they're going to share is his authority. So the apostles say it because it's taught them by the Spirit, and it's the same as if Jesus did say it. So, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And again, Jesus taught in an entirely Jewish context, but the apostles are going out to the wide, wild world. I said that. I can't believe it. Say that three times fast. The wide, wild world of Gentile life, a very corrupt, immoral, depraved civilization there. Greco-Roman first century world. So The issues dealing with Gentiles are going to be different than the issues dealing with Jews. So it's going to come out a little differently in terms of what they speak about. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? Here's the Apostle Paul, an apostle, writing something. This is authoritative as well, right? He said, all scripture is, and the actual Greek word is theopneustos, God-breathed. We usually translate it the word inspired. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It does not say all the red letters are profitable for teaching. No, all of it's God-breathed, not just the red letters. They are too, but not just those things. So be careful. How much scripture? All scripture is inspired by God. That's right. So the scripture that tells us what Jesus said, written by the apostles and prophets, are the authoritative word of the apostles and prophets themselves. So, by the Holy Spirit's help. So that is exactly why the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as he's described in verse 16, is given to them, so they will speak with authority. An apostle is the highest authority in the church. There aren't any around today. Some people claim they are, but they're not. If you don't like what Paul says, if you don't like what Peter says, then you don't like what Jesus approves, because they're speaking on his behalf and with his authority. So if you don't like what Peter says, and you say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like what Peter says, you don't like what Jesus says, because that is what Jesus says. Jesus and the Spirit have the same message, the same morals, the same principles, the same truth. And you know, when it comes to the Bible, there's another problem with people that say, well, I really only believe Jesus and only what he says. I'm a red letter Christian. I love Jesus, but the rest of the Bible is just the words of men. Okay, there's like a logical problem with saying that. You might want to think about that. What would be the logical problem? Well, so you might say to that person, well, you believe Jesus, right? Yes, but not the rest of the Bible necessarily, right? That's right, that's correct. Well, let me ask you a question. What did Jesus believe about the rest of the Bible? If you only believe Jesus, what did Jesus believe about the rest of the Bible? So I want to talk about that for a few minutes, okay? What did Jesus believe about the rest of the Bible? Jesus believed in the Old Testament, which was the only Bible that existed at the time. In fact, he believed it was absolutely authoritative and true down to the smallest detail. I'm going to give you some examples. There's about five or six things we can talk about with regard to this, and I want to lay them all out for you. First of all, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, by Satan, after a very long period of fasting, remember he fasted for 40 days, and then Satan came to tempt him? How did Jesus answer Satan? How did he answer him when he tempted him? Scripture, every time. He didn't make up his own thing on the spot. He answered with quotes from Deuteronomy, basically. Every time he answered with Scripture, every time. So for Jesus, Scripture was authoritative enough, literally authoritative enough, to rebuke the devil with, which shows how he felt about it. Each time Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to put the devil in his place. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 4 on your own time. Second, Jesus used the Bible to clear up complicated theological questions. Matthew 22 is a really good example of that. So in first century Judaism, there was an argument about between different groups about whether there was even an afterlife. Some Jews don't believe in an afterlife. Some very Orthodox Jews today don't believe in that. And that was true of the Sadducees. And I know, that's why they were sad, you see. That's the joke. But the Pharisees believed absolutely in an afterlife, and they were the dominant teaching group in first century Judaism, but the Sadducees were very powerful, and they did not believe in an afterlife. And so Jesus clearly did believe in an afterlife, and so they're going to use against Jesus one of their top trip-em-up questions. So they've got these things that they use when they debate with the Pharisees, you know, these things that probably have been done for years, back-and-forth questions, to kind of trip them up and mess them up. So Matthew 22:23, actually in verse 24, they say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." So his line wouldn't die out. That's in the law of Moses, okay? "Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left, his wife said to his brother, No children left his wife to his brother. So the second brother marries her, and then he dies, and then the third brother, and it goes like that. They tell the story out for seven. And so the question is, last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the seven of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. That's a good question. That's kind of tricky, yeah. Yeah, whose wife will she be? Yeah. Can't answer that one. Well, just wait. Verse 29, Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." But regarding the resurrection of the dead, now here's how he's going to use scripture. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus said, "He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." So what's he doing there? So when Moses saw the burning bush, and he went to the burning bush, and God, you know, that was making that happen, and God was speaking out of it to him, Moses asked God who he was, you know, and who are you, or what, all that, and God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And he used a present tense word. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. So Jesus is just taking just the present tense aspect of what God said and said, God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they still live. And that was his argument. And that kind of blew people away when he came up with that. So it says, there you can see how Jesus uses the tiniest, tiny, just the tense of a verb to settle a theological question there. He didn't just say, "Hey, you know, this is the way it actually is." He used scripture because everybody agreed that was the authority. So that's what he did. The tiniest details of scripture are true and useful to determine what is true and false. Then Matthew 22:33 says, at the end of that little discussion, it says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching," because he read the scripture so carefully and used it so carefully and settled that issue. So we see the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount regarding tiny details. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished." And he uses little Hebrew phrases for these little tiny strokes in Hebrew letters. He says, not one of those can pass away. All of it, the whole law of Moses, the whole Bible can't change until it's all accomplished. The smallest letter, the smallest dots, those are Jesus' words. They're actually red letter words. So the red letter words say that all of the ones that aren't in red are absolutely true and cannot pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before they pass away until they're fulfilled. And he is actually the fulfillment of a lot of them, but that just shows, though, that they're scripture, that they were given by God, right? Okay, that's the third point. The tiniest details are authoritative. So you can hear how he started in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think." Are you telling me what to think? Yes. Yes, he's telling you what not to think. If you believe Jesus, see, now we're talking to a red letter person. If you believe Jesus and only Jesus about what you should think, then you should believe Jesus about what you should not think. That's kind of logical, right? So if Jesus says, don't let yourself think this, then listen to him and believe him, because when he says that, it's in red. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law is the books of Moses. It's scripture, black letter scripture. So Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, changing the rules, anybody that's going to change the rules, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So men are accountable to honor and obey the least commandments. It's not an option. You don't get to pick and choose. The Bible's not a cafeteria for you. It's a wonderful, sumptuous meal, but you don't get to pick and choose what you're going to take. Fourth thing, Jesus affirmed the truth of the wildest stories in the Old Testament. He believed them. So I'll just pick a couple. Lot's wife, they're fleeing Sodom. God's raining down destruction on Sodom. They're not supposed to look back. His wife looks back, and what happens to her? She turns into a pillar of salt. Yeah, come on, does that really happen? It says it did, and Jesus believed that it did. This prophet was trying to get away from doing his job, and he got on a ship and sailed away, and they had to throw him overboard because God made a horrible storm come, and a giant fish swallowed him up for 3 days and then spit him out. And then he went and preached. 3 days. Is that true? Jesus believed it was true. Can God keep a guy in a fish for 3 days? And I personally think Jonah died actually in the fish, and God actually resurrected him to do that. But there's that. Noah, building a great ark for all the animals in the world, the pairs of ants. That, could somebody do that? Is that a real thing? Well, Jesus believed all of those things and taught all of those things. Fifth, Jesus made a really clear distinction between the absolute authority of Scripture as opposed to the words of religious authorities that were not inspired. Prophets and apostles, those are the inspired people. Other people making declarations and saying this was what God wants and all that, he makes a clear distinction between those things. Only prophetic things that are truly revealed from God are true, for sure true. Not that somebody else couldn't say something is true, but those are the only authoritative things that are true. And he makes a really clear distinction between that. Jesus called what people teach the traditions of men, right? So Mark chapter 7, verse 6, for example, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." Then he says this, "teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And that happens all the time, still happens all the time. People that make up ideas that they like and teach it like it's authoritative or that God said it when he never did say it. It's not scriptural, right? And by the way, Jesus got those words from the prophet Isaiah. So those red letter words, he got from black letters from the prophet Isaiah right there. But his point is there's a huge difference between Scripture, which is always authoritative, and man's ideas, which is not authoritative. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So we can measure men's ideas by the Scripture, not just the red letters, but all of Scripture, because he use all of Scripture, okay? Finally, there's one more very big problem for people who will follow the red letters, the people that say only Jesus' words have authority, the rest of the Bible, you can take it or leave it. There's another problem with that. We already went through some of the problems, but who wrote the red letters? Yeah, Jesus didn't write a thing. There's not a book of Jesus in the Bible. He didn't write anything. So the guys that you don't trust, they're the ones that gave you the words that you do trust. How do you know they got him right? You only know Jesus' words because people who were not Jesus wrote them down. And how do you know they didn't get things wrong? How do you know they didn't change anything or throw in their own thoughts or put words in Jesus' mouth? How do you know that? Because Jesus chose them and commissioned them personally and sent them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach them all things, he says in John 14, and to bring to remembrance all that he had taught to them, all the words that he had said to them. That's how we can trust them. What does the Helper do? He makes sure they get it right. He makes sure they remember. John 14, 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I'm just reading that over and over because it's really important. So get that in there. I think John 14, 26 is as good a description as we have in the Bible of how, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, how that actually works. So 2 Timothy 3:16 uses that word God breathed and were inspired, you know. Expired is actually more closer to it, that idea. But what's here in John 14:26 is actually describing that. So inspiration is a word that theologians use to describe how God moved the authors of the Bible to write exactly what he wanted them to write. The Bible wasn't dictated. These people wrote based Luke, you read Luke's gospel, he says, I investigated everything carefully. I interviewed everybody, and he's writing a history. But God made sure that what Luke wrote, being a prophet, was exactly what he wanted him to write. Peter uses the imagery of being carried along. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Let me read that for you. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's often compared to, and the Greeks used the word this way. If you throw, I call it poo sticks, actually. This is poo sticks theology. If you remember Winnie the Pooh? Yeah. So they had played this game, and they would be on the one side of, right, exactly, Janet. Yeah, they would throw a stick in the water, and the water would carry it under there. And then they would race over to see whose stick got under the bridge first, you know, remember that? So the water's carrying it along. So this word that Peter used, moved, it means exactly the same thing. The writers were borne along or carried along by the Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write. They're using their own mind, it's their own language, their own style, and all of that, but because they were inspired by God, they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. That's what Peter is saying there. So all Scripture is God-breathed, and that is how it's done. The Holy Spirit carries along the author. Sometimes God dictates to somebody exactly what to say, but usually it's not that way. He's inspired these people. He's bringing them along. He's carrying them along to write exactly what he wants. So again, if I was a disciple of Jesus, you can doubt me because I forget everything, unless he chose me and gave me the helper to remind me of everything he said and to directly teach me the truth. The Apostle Paul was personally taught by the Lord after he became a Christian, and he was an apostle. He was made an apostle, an extra apostle beyond the 12, right? But with the Holy Spirit, they had clear memories and they could give us accurate accounts. So your Bible, the black letters and the red letters are all trustworthy, okay? Remember too, here's another thing. Jesus loved the Bible. Jesus loved the Bible that some people want to pick over. You know, like the cafeteria thing, just based, oh, I like that. Well, I don't like that one. That one's not too great. I like this, though. This sounds good to me. Those kind of people, Jesus loved all of it. All of it. He believed all of it. He lived all of it. So I just want to humbly say, do not dare call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, and then turn your nose up at anything because an apostle or a prophet taught something Jesus didn't mention. That has nothing to do with it. He affirmed all of it by choosing them, by sending the helper to teach them. So anything that they wrote that's in black letters in your Bible is just as true as anything in the red letters. And you're literally turning up your nose at what Jesus accomplished and what he did and who he sent by saying that you don't have to pay attention to what is not in the red letters. Okay? Now, verse 27 is another whole subject, okay? So Jesus introduces something else that the helper, the Holy Spirit, brings to the Christian, and that is peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Yes, this should be a sermon in itself, but I told you I'd finish chapter 14 today. But it's actually interesting how it's tied to the surety of the Word of God. When you know that the Word of God is true, it's truly from God, your peace can be drawn from that. You can truly understand what God's place is in your life, and that gives you peace. Your whole purpose on earth is clear. You don't have to question that or doubt that or struggle with that. You might remember that peace is among the 9 things that the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's number 3, peace. And love and joy, Jesus is going to talk about in the other chapters here coming down the line somewhere in chapters 15, 16, and 17. He's going to talk about that. But peace he talks about here, and he's going to talk about it again later. But Paul we'll call it the peace that passes understanding, because it can be there when circumstances are kind of contrary to peace, right? A Christian should be able to be peaceful in highly difficult situations because they know where God's role in their life is. When there's no earthly reason to have peace, you can have peace through Christ. And that's why Jesus says the peace of the Spirit is not what the world gives, because the peace in the world is often, usually, very dependent on your circumstances, right? And he says this is something different than that. Most people think of peace as the absence of turmoil or drama or conflict or terrible things going on. So, I just want some peace around here. You know, ever see that kind of a thing? But the Helper is able to bring peace of mind in the midst of turmoil, a peace within. And that's why Jesus calls it my peace, my peace. It's based on your relationship with him. And it issues from a recognition of great spiritual realities, that God is sovereign over everything. And whatever circumstance you're in, he's determined to have you there. Also, that we're secure in God's love. We don't have to doubt or question that God loves us, because he absolutely does, and he promises that. And Jesus is always with us, no matter what's going on. When you have those things, now yes, we're all weak and we can get caught up in all the turmoil, but we shouldn't have to. If you really believe all of those things, you should be able to be the center of peace in your home, on the job. You should be able to have peace in those situations, in the world. So we were just talking about this assassination attempt. We need to be the representatives of peace in turmoil, not stirring the pot even more. That's not our job as believers in Christ. We have many examples of believers down through history finding peace in the most horrible circumstances. My mind often goes to Corrie Ten Boom, so I thought I'd read you what she said real quick. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were hiding Jews in World War II, got arrested, thrown into Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy ends up dying there. And Betsy was the spiritually strong one. And her sister, Corrie Ten Boom, she was a Christian, but she had a hard time with it, obviously. Ever been in a concentration camp? No. But Corrie wrote about her sister. She said, Betsy was not afraid to die. She always talked about heaven as if she had already been there. She knew that her life was hidden with Christ in God. That's Bible language. Our lives are hidden in Christ. We already belong to him, so we're secure. So even if we die, we're good, right? That's the idea. So that's what she was saying. She also said Betsy's last words to her were this: we must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And you should read that book if you ever get a chance to, The Hiding Place. That's the peace that Christ can bring, and there's courage there in that security that Christ brings to us. Now, verse 28 tells us that the disciples don't really grasp the full nature of Christ yet. And we've seen that already. We've talked about it earlier in chapter 14. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 1, if they're troubled, right? That he's worried about their, Jesus is speaking to their troubled hearts. So they're not totally on board that everything's going to be okay. Chapter 14, verse 5 and following, it's really clear that they don't grasp all that Jesus is. They do believe he's the Messiah. They know he works miracles. They know all of that. But do they know who he really is? Look at verse 5. Back up in verse 5. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Philip speaks up, verse 8, and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not going to see any more of God than you see in me. That's who I am. I am God. Then verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He's given them reasons to believe. That means they don't totally believe it all yet. They don't get it. They don't get all that he is yet. They did not yet grasp the truth of John chapter 1, verse 1, right? The Word was with God. the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They did not see Jesus as God yet. That hasn't happened yet. They knew his wisdom, they knew his teaching, they knew his miraculous works, they knew he was special, they knew he was the Messiah, the sent one, the promised one in the Old Testament, but they didn't know everything. They didn't totally get his divinity yet. So now on to verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Why wouldn't they want that for him? Why wouldn't they want him to go and be with the Father? He's kind of pointing them in that direction. They were worried about what? Themselves. They were worried about their situation. Disciples are typically very self-focused people, even up to the crucifixion, right? They're always thinking about what they're losing, not what Jesus might gain by what he's going to do. So they should have embraced Jesus leaving with joy, but they're confused. They're troubled. They should have rejoiced in the exaltation of the Son of God after all the suffering he's going to endure. And he's told them about that, but they still don't really get it or believe it, that he's going to die for our sins. They should rejoice in him. He is the sent one. That's why he says the Father is greater than I. The Father sends, the Son is sent. Now, Christ is equally God with the Father, John 1:1 says, but the Father is greater as the sender, and Jesus is the sent. So he worships the Father. He honors the Father in his human incarnation, right? They should have embraced Jesus with all of that, but they're having trouble with it. He is the sent one. He's the sacrifice. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And his return to the Father should be celebrated. And it's okay for them because he's going to send them the helper. He's already told them that. The helper's coming. And Jesus, he's going to prepare a place for them. That's where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for them. So when they die, they'll be with him. And he's going to intercede for them with the Father. He's going to be praying for them in heaven for them. Then verse 29, he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. That's a good way to go too for him. So he's saying, I'm telling you the things that are going to happen because you don't get it now, but you will get it because when it happens, then you're going to believe. That's exactly right. And that just speaks to their lack of understanding. They will believe. They just haven't been catching on, but they will catch on. When everything Jesus told them happens, they will understand and believe all the glorious realities of who he is. God the Son, God incarnate as man. Well, there's a lot more to say in the upper room night, and we see the evening moving on in verse 30 and 31. I'm going to wrap up the chapter now. I will not speak much more with you, the Lord says, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Now, last week we talked about Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, he loves the Father, so he's going to keep his commandments. And if the Father told him to do something, he's going to do it, right? Right, willingly, he's going to do it. But he talks about the ruler of the world coming. Who is that? That's Satan. You say, well, Satan's not the ruler of the world. God's no, Satan is the ruler of the world, worldliness, what the lies that people believe, all the lies people believe all over the world about what's real and what's true and who God is and all of that. He's their God because they believe his lies. And Jesus speaks the truth, and only the truth, and he's the perfect man. So the evil one, he says, has nothing in him, nothing in him. Jesus is completely true, no compromise. There's no little hook the devil has in him. When the devil tried to tempt Jesus, he took scripture, knocked him down. He has nothing in Christ. That's what he's saying. No deception in Christ. No failure in love in Christ, no weakness in Christ, no failure to obey God ever. Anybody ever fail to obey a little bit? Yeah, we all fail, but he never failed, ever failed. Verse 31, Jesus is saying that his obedience to the Father in what is about to happen, then the world will know. The world will know that he loves the Father. So love to God is always seen in obedience. And he was sent to bring about our salvation through a terrible suffering. Not arbitrary suffering, but actually suffering the penalty for your sin and my sin. Actually that suffering, what we deserve, that's what he's going to deal with. It's what he's going to take upon himself. And he did that willingly out of love. So, finally, the last line of chapter 14. Get up, let us go from here. So where they go, like I said, I don't know where they went. On the roof or downstairs to the atrium, who knows? But Jesus isn't quite finished. He's got more to say. So new things are coming, and he's going to circle back to some of the same themes we've seen already in chapter 13 and 14. And the work of the Spirit is going to take those guys that he's teaching and infuse their preaching with power. And for those who write the story of Jesus, he's going to give them the truth exactly as it happened, and we're all going to be blessed by it. Are you blessed by it? I am blessed by it. Yeah, we have it right before us. Let's pray. Father, you do all things well, not only sending us your Son for our salvation, but granting us the sure words of Scripture. You give us truth, truth about your love for us, and that most plainly seen in Jesus paying for our sins and guaranteeing for us eternal life. We have peace because of him. Glorify yourself as we follow and trust our Savior and all that you have revealed in your word. Let us not turn away from any of it. In your name we pray. Amen.